scripture lesson this morning is found in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. The focus of our study will be the first three verses of chapter 2, but I would like to begin the reading in Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth, and all the host of them, were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would continue to direct our hearts, that you would continue to direct our faith, to understand the world that you have made and our place in it and the service and life that you have called us to. And may you now grant that the Holy Spirit would indeed instruct us in this word from our Savior, And may we understand how this scripture points to Christ and glorifies Him. Indeed, may our faith be directed to our Savior yet again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to state the obvious, the seventh day of the creation week is different, isn't it? Now, having heard the entire week just read, there's a different rhythm about this day, isn't there? It doesn't have the usual language that we've grown accustomed to hearing. It doesn't have the typical feel of what we get used to in days 1 through 6. We get used to that fiat and fulfillment pattern through the first 6 days of God speaking and then it happening. But there's no record of God speaking at all here on the seventh day, though perhaps it could be assumed with the blessing that takes place. But nothing is made, nothing is created. Well, of course, you know the answer as to why this day is different. It's contained within the text itself. The work is finished. The creation is complete. And so God ceases from His creative acts. Now, for all that is different about this day, we must still bear in mind that it's perfectly in keeping with our continued instruction in Biblical World and Life View 101. Just as we've noted in many times before in our study of the creation week, we are to view what we have before us are these foundational principles of how we are to view the world. We understand the purpose for which the world was made and what our place in the world involves. And despite the fact that there's no record of work taking place here, nevertheless, the seventh day of creation is really vitally important to our identity and for us to enable to rightly view the world in which we live. Now, at the outset this morning, let's be clear here that there's more going on in this text than the answer to the question, should we work on Sundays? Or can we do this or that on Sundays? Now, I'm not saying those questions don't have their merits, but to begin there is to have a much too narrow view of the text. There's a bigger picture that we need to grasp first that we need to understand. And so that will be the primary focus this morning and not the inevitable questions of application. We may touch some on some of that. But allow me to tell you right here at the outset, at the beginning, that I'm not intending to address that aspect in any great detail this morning. And therefore, inevitably, not satisfaction. That's another discussion for another day, and perhaps even in a different form. Now, there's a great deal for us here in these few verses and content that really should be of a great encouragement to us in our faith. And as we live our lives in this world that has been renewed in Christ. Now, what do we find here in our text? Well, notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, a summary statement of what is taking place. The creations of the heaven and the earth are complete. There's nothing more to be made. And they are filled. And that happens to be the best understanding of the term host that you find there in the latter part of the verse as it's used. Often we think of hosts in relation to the stars in the night sky, and there's certainly a biblical warrant for doing so. But within the context of the sentence and what's going on, the host refers to the heavens and the earth. So in other words, what we have here is a summation that the heavens and the earth and all that they contain have been made. God's work of filling the heavens and the earth is complete to a degree. Now, you recall the basic pattern of forming in days 1 through 3 was then matched by the filling of days 4 to 6, basically, and the correspondence between the days as we studied in weeks past. And so here's a summary of all that has taken place and that the work is finished. That work is completed. Man as the climax, as the pinnacle of God's creative work has been made, the best having been saved for last. And so once man, God's image bearer, has been created, there's nothing else left to fashion. God's earthly representatives are given their roles, and they take their places now as those who form and fill the world. See, that's basically what verse 1 tells us. And then in verse 2, listen to how it is stated. And God finished on the day, the seventh, from work which he had done. And he ceased on day, the seventh, from all the work which he had done. Now, undoubtedly, you hear the overlap in the language of the verse, and the writer seems to be making a point by using so much of the same language. Now, what's more, the very first word of verse 1 is the verb for finished or completed. And that same word is used again as the very first word of verse 2. So, if you were a Hebrew, you would hear, "He finished the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them." And then you hear, "God finished on the seventh day." See, the English, we smooth it out some more, of course, because we typically put our subjects before verbs. But the first thing that meets the Hebrew ears, finished. Finished. And then to emphasize the finished nature, the completed state of creation, the text tells us that God not only finished the work he had done, but that he ceased from all the work which he had done. And clearly, this cessation takes place on the seventh day, as the text also repeats. Now, what's the purpose in wording it this way? What does the author want to emphasize? What should we understand is going on here? Well, again, to state the obvious, that without a doubt, God's creative work is finished, further indicating to us that there's nothing more for God to create. See, God has made everything he intended to make and has everything in its rightful place as he so desires. See, there's no doubt about the fact that everything has gone according to plan. There's nothing out of place or missing. There aren't any loose ends left to tie up. Now, stop and think about that for a moment in relation to any kind of home project that you've ever engaged in and whether or not everything was exactly as you wanted it to be. My guess is that it's never happened, or rarely has. So inevitably, you look at the work that has been done, and you see a spot here or there that needs touching up, or these couple of things that still could be done to make it a little bit better. You might have a sense of relief that the overall project is done, and you settle in your mind that what's been accomplished is sufficient for the time being, so there's some satisfaction in that. But inevitably, you have to resolve that it's not going to be perfect. But see, that's not the sense here at the conclusion of the creation week. God is finished. He's completed what he set out to do. And that being the case, he ceases from creating. Now, the word used here in verse 2 that I'm referring to as ceased is often translated as rested. And that's fine, I suppose, so long as you understand that the word's primary meaning is an abstention from work. See, often when we think about rest, we think about sleeping or lying down on the couch or being inert in some form or fashion. And there might be a little bit something to that, but really the word means it's more specific than that. So we need to bear that in mind. God didn't work on the seventh day. That's what the text is telling us. But we also do well to remind ourselves what God's cessation from work also, what it also doesn't mean. We know because the scriptures tell us that God didn't create the world and then kind of let it go to fend for itself as the deists contend. God didn't wind the world up like a clock and then leave it to run on its own, simply watching it from a distance. No, God is intimately involved, even as Hebrews 1:3 states that the Lord upholds the universe by the word of his power. So what is being stated here is creation has been brought to its intended end. See, that's what we are to understand. Now, stop and think about what's going on here for a moment. And maybe it even flitted across your thoughts as you listened to the language of the text. But where else in the Bible do you hear God saying his work is finished? What about Jesus' last words on the cross as recorded for us in John's Gospel? After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus' work on the earth was for all intents and purposes, completed. He accomplished what he'd set out to do, fulfilling all that the Father had commanded and ordained for him. And what's more, consider the day of the week when Jesus declares this. It's Friday. It's the sixth day of the week when Jesus' work is finished. And then what happens on the seventh day? Well, Jesus rests in the tomb, his work having been accomplished. See, the pattern is clear, isn't it? At the conclusion of his creative work at the beginning of the world, God declares his work finished and rests the seventh day. In the middle of history, in accomplishing the redemption of the world, this same God declares his work finished again, even as he achieves all that is necessary for the new creation to begin on the first day of the week that is about to come. See, the patterns and echoes are unmistakable. And just as God's creation of the world was definitively completed, so has the redemption of it been definitively accomplished by the Son of God. See, when God declares his work to be completed, there's no doubt about it. And just as there weren't any loose ends to be tied up after the sixth day, neither are there in bringing man back into a right relationship with the Creator God. See, everything is in place now for the new creation. And just as God commissioned the man and the woman to rule and subdue the earth and fill it, likewise the church is to do the same, even as we mentioned last week. And just as God chose to work through man upon the earth, so he's ordained it to be ordained for him to do so again, even as the accomplished work of Christ is proclaimed and continued unto the ends of the earth. See, redemption is patterned after creation, even as redemption itself is a form of new creation. I probably don't have to argue that point too strongly with you, since I suspect you're familiar with that language, and especially as we find it in Paul's epistles. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Then to the Galatians, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And this language of new creation is manifest in multiple ways in which Paul refers to the new life that we are to live. Or take, for instance, Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3 about being born from above. Probably more often than we realize, the New Covenant Scriptures are employing this new creation language. Paul famously declares in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him and by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." See, that newness of life, that's new creation language, that's new creation imagery. And when we consider what Paul's saying here, even about baptism, and how it unites us to Christ's death, the implications are profound. See, consider that Jesus' declaration on the cross of "it's finished" becomes our declaration as well before the Father through Christ. For as we are united to Christ, so we obtain his completed work, having access into his presence again through the peace obtained in Christ's sacrifice. See, Christ accomplished all that the Father had purposed for him to do. And so he returns to the joy of his Father's presence. He takes up his royal position of rest, seated upon his throne in heaven. You see, even that pattern is evidenced here in the creation work. For as God created and then rested, so does Christ rest after his redeeming work is done. And when we worship, where do we go? We go to heaven, where Jesus is resting. And there we find rest with him as well. We'll come back to that a little later on. But the encouragement for us doesn't stop there. So let's return to the pattern that's set before us here in Genesis. Now, to ask and state the obvious, what comes at the end of the week after the work is completed? Well, cessation of work. Rest. There comes a time when the job is done, when the work is complete. And as you undoubtedly know, the number 7 in the Bible is used to indicate completion or fullness. And the scriptural pattern for this is begun right here in the opening creation account. And perhaps you think, well, okay, that's fine, that's pretty obvious. But see, we also need to bear in mind the larger picture that is being set before us, the greater picture we are to see here. See, the seventh day is an eschatological day. See, it's a day that points us to the fullness still to come, to a time when all of creation is brought into God's rest at last. This is the fundamental principle behind the exhortation we read of in Hebrews chapter 4. And you will recall that the writer is using the example of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt. He even quotes from Psalm 95, which basically indicates the same. And he's drawing the comparison between Israel who heard the gospel in the wilderness and these first century Jewish Christians. Israel was promised a land of rest. Now just listen to the first 4 verses. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. See that last little bit there, the writer is citing Genesis 2 and verse 2 as part of the pattern for believers to consider. And then he goes on to quote Psalm 95, which acts as a warning to continue in the faith. And then listen to what he says in verses 8 to 10. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now the Sabbath rest that still remains is the consummation to come. There's an already not yet in this, but we're not going to touch on that now. See, there's a fullness of time to which we look, when sin and death will be no more, when we live in unhindered fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all eternity. And as you consider that, you should find encouragement in your present work, in your present labors for the kingdom of Christ. Again, to state the obvious, notice that the work comes before the rest. The light bearing, forming, and filling precede the rest. Dominion activity comes first. This is even how man images God. We work, and then we rest. We set about the task that God has ordained for us, anticipating the cessation from that work at last. And as you set about the work that the Lord has set your hands to do, take heart that there is a day of rest to come, an eternal rest to be enjoyed at the last. And you can be sure of this, even as there are 7 days in the week. And even as God chose to rest at the end of that first week in the history of the world. Well, then what do we find in verse 3 of our text this morning? So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his works that he had done in creation. Now here we have the third mention of seventh and the third mention of work in these verses. But we hear something a bit different here, don't we? God blessed the seventh day. And what does that indicate to us? Well, when else does God bless in the creation account? Well, on day 5, he blesses the fish and birds, telling them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the earth. Then on day 6, after man is created, what do we hear? And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So what does this language of blessing indicate to us? That blessing equals life. And those who ultimately enter into God's rest enter into the place and promise of life. And we need to understand that the Sabbath day in the life of Israel It wasn't a burden, as we might be inclined to think. It was a day of worship and rest. It was a day of celebration, a consummation of the work week. And even to Israel, this day acted as a sign of God's promises to His people. And it has its connections to its place within the Decalogue, within the Ten Commandments, as the fourth commandment, even as we read in Exodus 20. God hallowed the seventh day. He made it holy. He set it apart. And so He commands Israel, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. See, they are commanded to follow His pattern, even as the commandment itself explicitly states. Now, interestingly enough, the reason given for Israel's keeping the Sabbath in Deuteronomy 5, as they are preparing to enter the Promised Land, is the Lord's redemption of them from Egypt. The creation ordinance is not explicitly stated. And certainly that indicates to us the overlap between creation and redemption, redemption themes that we've already noted. Well, now, if we've said all this and have all of this before us, then surely we're kind of sitting here on the edge of the inevitable question. Well, if the seventh day has so much rich symbolism and was even part of the Ten Commandments, how come we don't observe this Sabbath like Israel did? That's a perfectly legitimate question, and given the obvious fact that we worship in an SDA church building, indicates that there are some people who still believe the seventh day is to be kept as the day of worship and rest from work. Well, here is where you may very well be left unsatisfied, or at least may end up with having more questions than answered, even as I mentioned already. But let's consider a few things together. First, Christ is the fullness of the law. He is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. And in the coming of Christ, things have changed. Just read the book of Hebrews or any of the other New Testament writers for that matter, and there's little doubt about that being the case. And I would imagine we're all agreed on this point, though the details of it may be somewhat debated. But also bear in mind that the keeping of the Sabbath is explicitly not required, according to Paul's teaching in Colossians 2 and Galatians 4. He states this in relation to the point we just made, that Christ has come and things have changed, and he presses his point particularly in relation to maturity. Now, this is a subject we've considered before, but remember, Adam and Eve were figuratively babies. They were naked, and that's where things began. And then we see a progression of maturity throughout Israel's history. One of the next big things is the giving of the Ten Commandments. And what are the Ten Commandments referred to by Paul? Well, they were the ABCs. They were the elementary things. And Israel needed to learn to know how to live. And there were even quite a number of rules that accompanied the Ten Commandments. Just take that same analogy and think of how you raise your own children. When they're younger, there's lots of structure and more rules. And then as they get older, they make more decisions for themselves as they mature and grow in wisdom. Well, see, that's also the progress of redemption, even as it reaches a high point in the Psalms and the wisdom literature of David and Solomon. But see, now there's an even greater level of maturity that has been reached in Christ. And we basically, in a manner of speaking, go from 10 commandments to 2. You know, read the Gospels and see if that isn't the case. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. See, it takes maturity and wisdom to apply those principles. It's not, here are my 5 things to do today, but looking at the situation and applying that to it. Now, saying all that, perhaps it doesn't even need to be said, but it doesn't mean, of course, we ignore or throw out the entirety of the Old Covenant Scriptures, not in the least. But neither do we read them as if they were speaking directly to our present circumstance, because they need to be taken in context. We have to recognize the age in which we live because more light has been revealed. God's revelation is more fully developed, so to speak. There's more to the equation that has to be taken into consideration. You know, even though we apply the Ten Commandments to all of life as we rightly should, that is also a specific covenant made with Israel after they came out of Egypt. Sometimes we forget that aspect of it. But even more, we cannot read the Bible as if Luke 24 didn't exist. You know, we've studied that over the last number of weeks. And we come back to the point we mentioned already. All scriptures point to Christ. And it has to be read and understood through that lens. Now, maybe that's not the point of contention for you, though. You know we don't keep the Sabbath on Saturday. Rather, we keep the Lord's Day because we celebrate the resurrection, and that's what we see taking place in the New Testament. And that's been the pattern for the church for basically the last 2,000 years. And that's good and right, but neither does it mean that the Lord's Day then automatically becomes the Christian Sabbath and all of the laws that applied to Israel on the seventh day now apply to us on the first day. Again, there cannot be a one-to-one correlation. See, the New Testament writers are pretty clear that this is not the case. And if it were, it seems fairly safe to assume that they would have explicitly delineated it, when in fact they do not. And I realize that arguments from silence are not always the strongest, but it's worth considering nonetheless. Well, as we kind of wrangle with this, let's see if we can come to an understanding of a few more points about the seventh day. First of all, for God to rest from His creative work has connotations of royal resting. His kingly dominion activity is completed, and He rests. I mentioned that a few moments ago. But consider again the significance of Jesus being seated in heaven. What is that a picture of? But His royal resting from the work which has been completed. Now on the Lord's Day worship, we ascend into the presence of Christ in heaven. See, that's what the book of Hebrews teaches us. And since that's where Christ rests, it's also the place where we rest as we are in union with Him. Now, in other words, something that we need to draw from these things is that the primary correlation between the Old Covenant Sabbath and the Lord's Day is worship, not a list of do's and don'ts. See, whatever discussions we enter into about the application of the Sabbath laws, we must come at them through these perspectives first. See, and here would be the natural place for us to get more specific. But I'm going to leave you hanging this week instead. And maybe I should apologize for doing so, but at least understand that what we've covered this morning is part of the foundation upon which the discussion needs to take place. There are probably a few other points. We need a fuller definition of the Lord's Day and the implications of that, and some other points, perhaps, that will come in the future. But we can't ignore these other points that we've sought to establish this morning in regards to how we read the Scriptures and the lens through which we read the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures. Well, one final point I want to leave with you and is to consider the fact that Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. The new creation has begun. The light of the world is risen. God created light on the first day. Jesus is the light of the world. There's a lot of connections there. But stop and think for a moment about the math of the resurrection. Even as we have noted in the past, though it's the first day of the week, it's also the eighth day, isn't it? It's 7 + 1. But I want you to see then how the first creation week anticipates that resurrection reality. Now, what do I mean? We'll follow the sequence here. Man is created on the sixth day of the week, right? Yes. And that being the case, then what is figuratively man's first day? It's the seventh day, isn't it? The day of communion with God, day of rest, the day of worship. So then when we in Christ worship on the first day, the sequence was already present in the creation week. Now this presents to us some interesting patterns when we take a look at this in the whole of the creation week and what we've just observed. Now first, we see that taking dominion comes before rest. That's what we have. Even as God created for 6 days and then rested. And this correlates to our own lives of forming and filling the earth and the rest that awaits us in glory. But then we also see how this rest, this royal enthronement, how the worship prepares us for the week of work that ensues, as it is also the first day. And this is a principle we covered quite a bit in our liturgy study last year. See, so we come before the throne of grace each and every Sunday, and we are presented with this dual picture. Christ's completed work, our rest in Him, and the future hope of eternal glory. As well as that time of worship that directs us to our identity in Christ, and where we receive strength for the upcoming week of service in which we rule and subdue the earth. This is what the seventh day sets before our faith. This is what it symbolizes. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glories of your word, the patterns you have set before us, and the encouragement we receive. We rejoice in the instruction you provide and pray that where our thinking needs to be corrected, that you would guide us in the truth as we seek to humbly follow and serve you in this world. Cause us to delight in your ways, even as we look unto Christ, who is our hope and strength. For we pray in his name. Amen.